Thank you so much, Neville. Good morning, ladies. It's so good to see everybody this morning. And it's another beautiful fall day, a little bit warmer, but we will treasure this day when it's in February, right? So we are continuing to adventure through the book of Isaiah. And this morning's text is big. We are going to examine a very dramatic passage in which the fate of Judah and whether or not it will be swallowed up by Assyrian invaders, as was the case in Israel in the north, hangs in the balance. But before we get there, let's pray. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Gracious Lord, thank you so much for this passage and for these words from Psalm 37. Help us, Lord, to live this out. And Lord, as we approach your word this morning, as always, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts, all of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. There are few passages in the Bible that have meant more to me than Psalm 37, the beginning of which I just read to you as we prayed. And as I was flying back from D.C. yesterday evening and praying on the flight, just so everybody's clear, I always pray on the flight because I assume my death is imminent. Particularly on that little commuter plane that they've got between, Delta runs between DCA and here, because the pilots are, you know, they're like 12 years old. That's what they look like to me. And so anyway, so as I was praying, really in it with the Lord on that 43 minutes last night, I decided to completely redo my introduction and part of the trajectory of my talk. So I've been up real early this morning and writing and thinking and praying. Many of you have commented to me previously how much you appreciate that in my teaching, I often include my personal struggles or stories from my family and things like that. And while I do honestly share with you, I'll be very candid that this level of vulnerability and insight into who I am and where I've been, it's frankly pretty painful, and oftentimes results in my wanting to leave from behind the podium and just skedaddle to work. But as I have grown and am growing as a teacher, the Lord continues to impress upon me that this is his expectation and is also part of his redemptive process in my life, which brings me to our lesson this morning. During a specific season of my life, I had an enemy. One that at that time to me appeared as big and as malevolent as the Assyrians. And everything I loved was at stake, including the welfare of my children, just like the people of Judah. And also like the people of Judah, my resources were outmatched, very well outmatched, but my God was not. And as the Lord led me through this season, which lasted almost 10 years, one of the places in Scripture where the Lord taught me how to be, what to focus on, and how to learn to allow the Lord to fight for me, I learned from Psalm 37. Now, you're probably thinking, I thought we were studying Isaiah. And we are. And for this morning, though, we are going to look at the passage from Isaiah and do an explication of that. And then we're going to look at Psalm 37 as its application. One of the things I love the most about Scripture is how it all hangs together, telling the same story over and over again over thousands of years with different authors in different types of literary vehicles, history, song, poetry, gospel. But it's always the same story. The God who made the universe made us. And to demonstrate his goodness, kindness, glory, and love for us, he has sovereignly worked over the entire course of human history as we know it to reconcile us to him, culminating in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, let's turn to Isaiah 36, 30 through 38 to look at our story for today. The people of Judah have watched their northern kinsmen, and as Susan pointed out this morning, remember that King Hezekiah's father was King Ahaz. So the people of Judah have watched their northern kinsmen, led by Ahaz, wiped out by Assyria. And they know that Judah and Jerusalem are next. And as they cast around for help, looking at first to Egypt, which is no help at all, as the Assyrian leadership points out, the Assyrians basically show up on their doorstep. And what do? They begin to taunt not only the leadership of Judah, but they also taunt Judah's God. Before this point, we've been through a lot of chapters of Isaiah in which the prophet is continually pointing out to the people of Judah and Israel their unwillingness to be faithful to the Lord and live under the covenant. And now they are facing a flesh and blood powerful enemy who proclaims that their leadership nor their God can save them. That, ladies, I think, was the proverbial bridge too far. The people of Judah may not be the most obedient all the time, but they will not tolerate having a pagan leader assert that their God cannot save. And as King Hezekiah and all of Judah implore the Lord to defend them and him, and as they cling to him, the Lord, in a compelling and in a way horrendous and stunning display of power, defends and protects his honor and his people. This morning, we are going to walk through the passage, examining more closely, and as we do, the application I hope to make for you concerns this. What do we do, and what are we like when there is an enemy at our gate? Are we concerned for God's honor? Are we concerned for our own vindication? How would our responses be different if our first concern was for the Lord's honor rather than our own? I read the first few verses from Psalm 37 this morning as I think it paints a picture of what it looks like to put God's honor first when we are threatened. I also think Hezekiah and the people of Judah's response in this situation is an example. So I'm going to begin in chapter 36. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, as Edith said this morning, we had like four different pronunciations going on. And since I'm from Eastern North Carolina, it'll be dreadful anyway. King of Assyria came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" These first three verses have a bit of a back to the future feel, and that we have been here before. By that I mean in Isaiah chapter 7, with the Assyrians threatening the northern kingdom, the Lord tells Isaiah, "And the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands.'" How like the Lord to test Hezekiah's and the people of Judah's faith with the same enemy in the same physical location as he did with King Ahaz, who failed the test miserably. He refused to ask the Lord for a sign to prove that the Lord would rescue his people from the Assyrians and they would not need to rely on the Egyptians for support. And as Ahaz's faith was not firm, you may remember one of the key verses was, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Israel is subsequently slaughtered and overrun by the Assyrian invaders. And now, a few short chapters later, we have the same dilemma, but this time with different results. Oftentimes we see in Scripture someone who is an enemy of the Lord, so to speak, like Gamaliel in the New Testament or Pontius Pilate, and they utter something that is profound or prophetic, and they do so without really being aware of what they're saying and the magnitude of it. We see this here in verse 4 when the Rabshakeh says, "Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours?" The complete Jewish Bible translates these verses this way. Here is what the great king, the king of Asher, says. What makes you so confident? I say, do mere words constitute strategy and strength for battle? In whom then are you trusting when you rebel against me like this? As I mentioned in my introduction, for almost 10 years, I was faced with a situation in which I had to decide where my trust rested. And like the people of Judah, I, too, had an enemy whose aim was to hurt, harm, and destroy me to the greatest extent possible. And as I was determining my course of action, the position that I would take and what really tangible steps I would take next, the Lord spoke to me saying, "You are holy to me, and this marriage does not glorify me. If you choose to stay, you will be acting out of fear, and you will be disobeying me. But if you trust me, I will provide for you." As the king of Assyria boastfully said, do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? Well, God's word is. His word is the only thing on which we can and should completely rest this trust of ours. We are not confident in ourselves, but we are most assuredly confident in him. Like the people of Judah, my lifestyle, my children, those things I held most dear were being threatened. But the Lord did for me and mine, as he did in this passage, and as he always does for those who rely on him. He defended, protected, and provided, even when things are really hard. In verses 13 through 21, we read, "Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, 'Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?' But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, 'Do not answer him.' Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh." Like most bullies, the Rabshakeh uses two tactics, fear and intimidation on the one hand, and seduction and false promises on the other. After threatening Judah, he then turns to the people and tells them that their leadership cannot be trusted, their God and their king cannot save them, and he offers them, frankly, what everyone wants: peace, prosperity, and security. And he does it in their own language so they can hear and hopefully defy their leadership and surrender and willingly allow the Assyrians to take over. And ladies, isn't that what sin does? It always promises ease, good vibes, as the election slogan goes, happiness, comfort, and peace. But it's a hollow promise indeed. The lure of sin is its promise of satisfaction, yet it always results in slavery, which is basically, to me, in my mind, it's always an addiction to the one thing you think you cannot live without. However, the people of Judah maintained their integrity and fidelity to their king and their God by not replying nor going over to the side of the Assyrians. Hopefully, they had learned from their northern brothers and sisters. But what next? What is going to happen? After King Hezekiah hears the dreadful report, he tears his clothes and sends a message to the one man he trusts most to have the words of God himself, Isaiah. So he sends the messengers who are engaged with the Rabshakeh, and when they return, they tell Hezekiah what the Lord said through the prophet. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, picking up in verse 6, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Isn't it completely ironic that the Rabshakeh, who taunts the messengers of Hezekiah about mere words being strategy and powerful war, is in essence defeated by them? He is literally, in that it is a rumor, which we know are words, that causes him to call off the campaign, leaving Palestine and returning to his own land. And of course, in the spiritual sense, it is Isaiah's words coming from the Lord, which decree that this event will happen in this way. This passage makes it abundantly clear that it is the Lord and his word alone that prevails, even against the world superpower of that time, or one of the world superpowers. But back to our story as it unfolds. So the Rabshakeh leaves, and as he does, he continues to taunt Hezekiah. "Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria." And as Hezekiah receives the written message, again threatening destruction, he immediately goes into the temple. So let's look at verses 14 through 20. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." I picture Hezekiah literally spreading out the message on the floor of the temple as he is on his knees before the Lord. His prayer is such a model for us. Look where he starts. He starts with the Lord and who he is, who God is, not Hezekiah and where he is or the circumstances that he finds himself in. It's very similar to our Acts prayer, isn't it? He names who the Lord is, that he is God alone, that he made everything. And not only is he the creator God, he is the first responder God. The Lord is always our first and best responder. When we take this approach with our prayers, not only does it engage the Lord, but it also settles our emotions, doesn't it? As it reminds us of the truth about who God is and what he is capable of. I love the contrast in this passage as the Lord is described as seeing and hearing and responding. And if you, many of you know your Old Testament, you can point to lots of verses throughout the Old Testament in which idols are described as being deaf and mute and impotent. Next, Hezekiah petitions God for his help and protection. And upon what does he base his request? In verse 20, he says, "So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." It is God's honor and glory that Hezekiah draws upon for the Lord to act. He doesn't ask based on his merit or his people's. He asks the Lord to do this thing for himself. When we think about this deeply, and I have been thinking about this for like 2 weeks now, we come upon an astounding fact. Hezekiah believed that God's honor was bound to his and the people of Judah's good, and those things could never be separated, which was why he was able to pray for God's honor to be restored. He could base his prayer by asking the Lord to move based on his honor being threatened, because he knew it would result in his deliverance and the deliverance of the people of Judah, whatever that looked like, as fit as the Lord's will dictated. And today, ladies, this is where I'd like to close, because I think it's the most salient part of the passage for our lives today. Real trust in God, a real knowledge and understanding of Him, trust that He will act for our best in every situation, because His glory and honor and our best result can never be separated. And what happened? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Now, in closing, let's look back at Psalm 37 again, the first five or six verses for our application. I'm going to read them one more time. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Note, this is so many active verbs. All these are commands. When we are faced with an enemy of whatever size, what are we to do first? We are to trust in the Lord. And when we trust, we do good. It's when we don't trust him that we react poorly. When we do good, we can dwell in the land, meaning we can experience God's blessing of peace with him, and hopefully and eventually with others. Peace and the resulting fulfillment we have in our relationship with him leads to his being able to fulfill the desires of our heart, because they match his plan for us. Our heart reflects his heart, and our desires become more like his, so he can give us those good things that we are now desiring. Then we are to commit our actions to him, trusting in him for the result. And then he acts. He makes us like him, bringing forth our righteousness, which shines as brightly as the light. And then he gives us justice. The psalm closes with, "The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in him. Indeed, our salvation is from the Lord, and his name is Jesus. He is our stronghold in the time of trouble. He has delivered us from the wicked, both our own sins and those sins that are committed against us. He has saved us, he is saving us, and he will save us, because we have taken refuge in him. Of all the things I know in my life, I know this is true. I have experienced it. I hope you have too. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, of all the things we can rely on you. whether it is taking out 185,000 Assyrians or making sure our children are okay. Lord, we thank you so much that you are the God who loves us, and you are the God who saves us, and you are the God who will never leave us. Help us to be like Hezekiah. Help us to be like Jesus. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.